see everything to politics. Some will say it was economic. It was financial. They were somehow, as the bourgeois, the middle class, the people that were getting rich was not getting all the power. They wanted to throw the nobility, the old nobility out, so they could climb, and they did through using these guys. Some will interpret that. But in truth and honesty, from all that we can read from these men and their intentions, and the many that died, because not many reformers were well succeeded. Reformation didn't flourish in all places. We know that these men had a religious motivation. And why did they have this religious motivation? It was because they read scriptures. They read the Bible. And when they read the Bible and they looked around, they were astonished that the church was so far off, not doing things according to scripture. So scripture was the foundation of the Reformation. We're going to talk today a little bit more about how the reformers kind of replaced the systems of authority in the church, and at the end, a little bit of society, although it's not the main focus of our lecture today. But let's start with a prayer. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand these things from the past so we can learn from them and we can also gain courage from those that stood for the truth in the past at their own expense, O Lord, the expense of their own life sometimes. So we pray that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start reviewing a little bit last lecture to go into today's lecture. So we talk about the Reformation. We think about the 95 theses. But as I have been telling you, the Reformation kind of started at the 31st of October of 1517, but the Reformation was not complete, was not like, oh. Although we celebrate the Reformation, the 31st of October, that very important act of nailing the 95 theses at the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg was just the beginning of a process. And it was the beginning of a process even for Luther. As you know, he is called to debate to expose his ideas. He's called to a debate in Heidelberg in the following year, 1518. And in 1519, he's called to a debate in Leipzig. And in the debate of Leipzig, he says, there's only one thing we must believe, that is, what Scripture teaches. At this point, Luther is not questioning completely the authority of the Pope, but he is saying the Pope is human authority, Scripture is God authority. So Luther is moving to a different configuration of the idea of who is in charge. In the medieval Roman Catholicism, the Pope was the supreme authority on earth. He's called the pontiff. He's called the bridge with God. So his words are the words of God. And he is superior to Scripture. That's why he can kind of create doctrines that are not only in Scripture, because he has the authority for that. Because he's there with God. He and God are like very close. And he is the authority. And he is the authority over the king. When a king is crowned, who is the one that puts the crown on the king's head? It's the Pope. The act of the Pope putting the crown on the king's head shows that the Pope has authority, spiritual authority, but in fact authority over the king. That's so much why Napoleon wanted to be crowned king and actually emperor. What did he do? The bishop came and he said, no one was going to put the crown on me. I'll put it on myself. He was what we would call today almost like atheistic guy. He was not much religious. So he didn't care for the bishop, and he put the crown on himself, like, no one is above me. But this symbolic act of the Pope putting the crown on, or the archbishop putting the crown on the king, shows that church and state are together in this. And although the state is authority on earth, but the church is the one that gives from heaven authority to the state on earth. So there's this relationship. And that influencing the politics and how things were carried in Middle Ages and how things were done. So Luther is trying to say, well, the Pope is one authority on earth, maybe the highest authority on earth, but not really the sole authority. Scripture is the only one that we must believe. So he's starting to say this. He didn't say it yet, but he's saying, well, if the Pope says something that the Bible doesn't say, the Pope is wrong. He didn't say with all the words, but that's what he is giving an idea. And that infuriates people because it creates a battle of authority. Who is in charge? And is the Bible in charge or is the Pope in charge? And it's very symbolic, that picture of the Pope holding the Bible, because it's the Pope who gives authority to the Bible. How does the Pope does that? We saw the Pope gives authority to the Bible because he's the only one who can interpret Scripture. No one else can. No one else can. So that's why when Luther kind of doubles down, and Luther has this courage to keep going, to keep reading Scripture and learning and moving forward, he will say on a book that he wrote on Christian liberty the year before, 1520, he will say, they are in error who raise you, the Pope, because the preface is directed to the Pope, and he's talking to the Pope here in the preface. I mean, the whole book is directed to the Pope. It's like if he was talking to the Pope, a speech to the Pope. They say, they are in error who raise you above councils and the universal church. They are in error who attribute to you alone the right of interpreting Scripture. Now, Luther is moving a step farther. He's saying, you know, the Bible is the sole authority. The Pope is the authority on earth. Now he's saying, well, he's not the only authority on earth in regards to Scripture. And he says, Holy Scripture makes no distinction between them, meaning the Pope and a pastor and a believer. Scripture is revealed to everyone. He says, we are all equally priests. And now here Luther's starting to depart big time from Catholicism. He's saying, we are all equally priests. And that's the universal priesthood of all saints. It's what we believe. Personal independency or personal responsibility before God you have. And through Scripture, you can read and you can understand, you can be saved. And also because of your own sins, you'll be responsible. No one can say, I declare you forgiven. The church has not this power. No priest. It has to be a voluntary thing. You and God, a personal relationship. And Luther is moving quite away from the sacrificial system and the authority of the church. And he is based on Scripture itself. When Scripture in 2 Peter 1, 20-21 will say, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this last expression is very important. It says, men spoke from God as they carried along the Holy Spirit. Men can only say the truth if the Holy Spirit directs them. The men that wrote the Bible, they didn't have authority in themselves. God gave them authority through the Holy Spirit. And now anyone with the Holy Spirit can understand Scripture. And then by that, Luther then develops something that we're going to call sola scriptura. scriptura, meaning only the scriptures. Only the scriptures. What does that mean in practice? In the practice means that now is the Bible that gives authority to the church, right? In Roman Catholicism, you have the church as the foundation, and the church is the one that authorizes the Bible. Because first, the church says, these are the right books, and this is the correct interpretation. So it's the church who needs to confer, that has to give authority to the Bible. In the Protestant faith now, you have the Bible that is shaping everything. And the church is founded upon Scripture. Not only willy-nilly, but based on the Holy Spirit interpretation of Scripture. And from that come two principles. That's kind of where we ended last week, which is sufficiency of Scripture. Understanding the Scripture causes faith that justifies. Scripture alone is sufficient for salvation. So no one needs the church. The Bible is sufficient. So here's the point that people start saying, see, Luther destroyed everything. And the chaos in society that we see now, 20th century, 21st century, is because Luther is saying that, you know, everyone for himself. So people started doing whatever they did. And that's why many denominations were created. People started saying all sorts of crazy stuff. They started saying even that they don't believe. So Protestants opened a Pandora box. That's what the accusation will be. But Protestants were not saying, like, okay, whatever you believe is right. This is what people are saying today. Whatever you believe is right. Protestants were saying, well, the church doesn't have the rule of authority in terms of truth. The church is not a standard of truth. There's only one standard of truth. It's Scripture. And Scripture is enough for salvation. The second thing that they were saying is that any person can understand Scripture. And again, the reformers were not saying, okay, you read the Scripture and however you interpret is right. You can read the Bible however you want and you will be right. You have every right to interpret your way. Reformers were not saying that. They were saying that there's only one truth from Scripture. Every text that you read has only one interpretation. All the other interpretations are wrong, and one is right. When you read about baptism in church, there are different views of baptism. We believe it's not that everyone is right in their own right because they interpret that way. No. One of the traditions is right and the others are wrong. The others are wrong. When we read about the gift of tongues, and there are different interpretations about the gift of tongues, no, one of them is right and the others are wrong. There's only one correct interpretation for Scripture. And that happens when the Holy Spirit leads one to understand. And why can't we understand more? Because sometimes our predispositions, our preconceptions, our own sin, and personal experiences block us from having the full understanding of Scripture. But we cannot say, well, the Bible said that women shouldn't be in the leadership of church because it was a principle for that time. It was relative. But now, 21st century, as the society is different, we can interpret different. That's not what the Protestants were saying, but that's what people today are saying. And this process of corrosion of the truth was not caused by Reformation. This process of corrosion of the truth has indeed its roots in Catholicism itself. In the division between sacred and profane, which allowed humanism to grow. The Renaissance is a movement that started before the Reformation. And it was one of the social part of the social background and context that allowed Reformation. And the Renaissance was this kind of the rebirth of the man, right? And the man as the one guy who can do things, can accomplish things, which was great, but in itself it brought a division between what is sacred, what is profane, which has its roots in medieval Catholicism, in Thomas Aquinas. But that would be then another lecture, another big philosophical discussion. It's not the Protestants who challenge authority. Protestants are still saying there's only one rule of truth. It's the Bible. It's not the Pope. It's not the church. It's not the pastor. There's one supreme rule of truth in Scripture. And our job is to try to seek and understand Scripture and apply it to us. Well, that didn't go very well. And after these books and the debate in Leipzig, Luther was expelled from the church, right? We know that. What happens is that by then, he was happy to be expelled. So he, as the letter reached him in December, I told you, December is very cold in Germany, so he burned it to warm himself. It was a very symbolic gest that had been. There are many paintings and many drawings of that scene. The same scene of him putting the 95 theses at the door is one very famous, and this is a very famous one, you know, burning the papal letter or papal bull that expelled him, excommunicated. That meant that there was no conciliation anymore and that Luther's head had a price because he was now a heretic. Well, that caused a big political problem, and the king summoned Luther to explain himself or try to conciliate with the church, which happened in the Diet of Worms. So the following year, that's 1520, 1521, Luther is called to a city of Worms. And the official purpose was to mediate a compromise between the church and Luther. That was the official. But the unofficial was to draw Luther out of Saxony to kill him. I have explained to you that Luther enjoyed the protection of the Prince of Saxony. Germany was like a patchwork of small principalities. And in the principality that Luther lived, Philip, the prince, gave Luther full protection. No one, he said, no one touches my boy Luther. And we don't know because he was always a Catholic. He became Catholic and he was Catholic, it seems, to the end. He was kind of baptized into kind of Lutheran faith at the very end of his life when he was sick. But no one ever understood, but he gave protection to Luther. But if they wanted to kill Luther, once he was already being excommunicated, they need to draw him out of Saxony. And he was given a pass. And he came to the Diet. What happened is that there was no conciliation. Luther said, what I believe, and I will not change. It's that famous phrase, right? Here I stand. You probably, this is one phrase in the Reformation, especially for Lutherans, like, here I stand. Like, I cannot deny all that I have preached because that's the truth of Scripture. My conscience is bound to Scripture. Another very famous phrase. And then what happens is that Luther is, as he goes out of the meeting, he's warned through the night. People say, hey, go home. Skedaddle, because they're going to kill you. And he leaves kind of in the middle of the night, and he is captured by a group of people. And when he finds out, they are his friends. And they capture him and take him to a castle in the northern Germany, castle of Wartburg, in Eisenach, and he stays there for like almost a year, 10 months, from May of 1521 and March of 1522. And what does he do? He translates the Bible into German. The most effective thing that Luther believes that he can do at this point is to put the Bible in people's hands. Does this man have political intentions? Is the best political intent, political statement that he could do of translate the Bible? is the best social or economic intention that this man has? Of course not. It's religious. It has always been religious. It has always been religious. The Protestant Reformation was a movement that was religious, moved by man's heart through God. And he translates the Bible. And his Bible then is published. First, the New Testament in 1522, which is the top one. And then the whole Bible is translated into German in 1534. 1534, the whole Bible was completed. So first the New Testament, and then the whole Bible, which were finished in German. Many believed and have stated that German language has two fathers. First is Luther, second is Goethe, the poet. So Goethe and Luther are the two fathers of modern or German language as we know it. It told you, Luther, Germany was a patchwork of principalities. And they had a lot of dialects. And this Bible is the one that kind of starts to unify the language throughout the land. We're reading in common language the Bible. And that starts a movement in the Reformation that becomes prevalent, which is, let's put the Bible in the common language. Let's start translating Bibles. We need to translate Bibles. And this was very much favored by technology, right? They had good computers and good printers for all that. No, they had the press and paper. If you came to last year's lecture, you remember that it was like 1380 that paper was invented, as we know today. The technique to make papers, similar to this one. Well, similar to this one, although not like this one. And or it was not invented. It was brought to Europe, right? I think to Nuremberg. And it was in 1555 that Gutenberg printed his Bible. So the Gutenberg Bible was 1455. Okay? It's like 70 years before the Reformation. So I'm sorry. Okay? 1445. This wrong. It's not 1555. But Gutenberg Bible was printed in what language? Latin. Based on a text called Vulgate. So Vulgate was the kind of official text of the Bible for the church from like 5th century to the Reformation. This text was made by one of the church fathers, a big one, a guy called Jerome. And Jerome translated into Latin. Why Latin? Because Latin was the language of Rome. So we speak a lot, we talk a lot the ancient language. And Greek was like the common language, but the official language of Rome was Latin. And he translated into Latin. So when Jerome translated it, he translated it kind of to the common language of people. That was the goal. But through the Middle Ages, as the church expanded, of course, the church reached many other peoples that had many other languages. The German peoples and people in Africa and in Asia. The Bible was always brought to them in Latin. And they had to learn Latin to read the Bible. That, first of all, they didn't have techniques to popularize the Bible, to publish. And there was no reason to publish and put the Bible in people's hands because only the Pope can interpret it. And if people had it, and some rich nobleman would have it, they would have it as a prize kind of thing because they couldn't read it sometimes because it's Latin. Although it was an old Latin, that was the official. So people didn't read the Bible. Not even the priests read the Bible. They read from theology manuals, and that's what they read from, and that's what they taught from theology manuals and catechisms. But around the time of the Reformation, a guy called Erasmus of Rotterdam in the Netherlands, it's called Desiderius Erasmus, his name, he published an updated New Greek Testament. So the New Testament in Jesus and the Apostles' time was written in Greek. And those texts were kind of gone or spread throughout. He kind of gathered all the texts and he published a New Testament Greek, like the original language of the New Testament. And this would be very important in this process, because now someone that wanted to translate to any language could quickly get Erasmus' Bible and translate from it. The guy didn't have to go look the manuscript of Romans in one cathedral, go to look the manuscript of Hebrews in another museum, go to read the Gospel of Matthew in a monastery. They were all kind of widespread and all. He put them all together and he kind of organized them. So you had an easy text in Greek, which no one spoke, also because even the modern Greek today is very different than the ancient Greek, which is called Koine Greek. That's what we try to learn in seminary. Notice that I said try to learn in seminary. So we're taught the ancient Greek, not the modern Greek, which is Koine. And he made that, and that would be fundamental. So you see that things are working out. This guy, Erasmus, he's not a reformer. He's a Catholic scholar. He was always Catholic. He died Catholic. He was not Protestant. He had sympathy, but he never became a Protestant. However, he did this work that was amazing work. And then the Bibles start popping out. First, very important Bible for us English speakers. I guess I can call myself English speaker. Tyndale Bible, 1526. So the Tyndale Bible was very important for the beginnings of the Reformation in England. It was published in 1526. Then comes the Dutch Bible. The Dutch became also a stronghold of Protestant faith in the continent. And it was published in 1526. The translation was published in Antwerp, and it was based on Luther's translation. So it was like translating to Dutch based on German. And that led the Dutch church to, in 1618, to say, we need a new translation, like 90 years later, say, we need a new translation from the Greek, from the Hebrew. That's what happens. Also, we had the French Bible, and that's very important for us because the French Bible published in 1535 was prefaced by John Calvin, and it was translated by John Calvin's cousin, Pierre Robert Olivetan. And this Bible was not a good sell. It was a bulky thing, very small print. It was not a good sell. But then later in Geneva, John Calvin in 1546 published it again. John Calvin himself revised the whole Bible because his cousin had died already. And he publishes this from Geneva, and it becomes a success of sales. And that's for me to say. These Bibles were not distributed, okay? So you're thinking of Gideon's International distributing Bibles. They were not. These Bibles were not distributed. They were sold. And they were sold to people who could read. So let me ask you, who was buying these Bibles? Who was buying it? The bourgeois. The middle class. The middle class. Most of the nobility had a lot to lose with the change of power. And they kind of leaned to Catholicism. And in fact, the middle class that was growing, the guys that were creating industries to develop you know, commerce and production of goods were growing. They knew how to read and write. He had access to that. And they had the money. And they were the ones that bought these Bibles. And they were a very important driving force. So when someone points out and says, well, but there was a very important economic factor that played in the Reformation. Yes, we're not going to here say, oh, it was all about passion. Oh, no, God was working through the tissue of society, the frame of society. There was a class that was ready to move into something new, to learn the Bible. And they became really the people who drove the world. Who were the Puritans who came, who landed in Plymouth Rock, 1621? Who were? They were nothing more, nothing less than what would be called bourgeois, middle class. Were they noble in England? No, they were working class people. Shoesman, carpenter, blacksmith, people that were good in their trades, that had the means, and took this big gamble and came here and founded this country. So these are the people that are buying these Bibles. It's very expensive to produce these Bibles, and they are buying it. Then 1540 came a very interesting one, the Icelandic Bible. And it was translated in a barn because it was forbidden. It was forbidden. The Protestant faith was forbidden in Iceland. So this guy here, I can't pronounce his name. You can take a guess at it. There's a lot of consonants in it. See? Gottskalksnusung. No, terrible, yeah. Anyway, Oder. That's you know, Oder. He, in the front of the Bible, he writes this. You know, it's those tiny letters there, he says. Jesus, our Lord, was born in a stable alongside donkeys. And now his word is translated into my native language, in a stable alongside cows. Because he who go at night and at candlelight do the work of translation, also from the German, not necessarily from the original Greek text. Do you see how Luther Bible was important? How many other Bibles were translated from Luther Bible and got into people's hands and people are reading it? We have also the Finnish Bible in Finland, 1548. It was made by a very important guy that many don't know. It's called Michael Agricola or Agricola. He was the leading guy of the Reformation in Finland. In the Nordic countries as well. And he translated the text. He was a Luther student who studied under Luther and came to Finland to become Protestant leader there. We have in the Czech, which was not Czech, Slovakia, was the Slavics. It's like southern Russia. The Slavic peoples, being translated in 1549 by one guy called Melanthrich. So Melanthrich was translated from Erasmus' text, from the original language. And this is a very meaningful Bible. When I was researching, I found this Bible, which was being sold in auction. And the actual price at that moment was 1,200 euros. So 1,200 euros, which was the second edition. That's a second edition. A first edition would be priceless. But that's a second edition of the Melanchthon Bible. And of course, we have the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible published. It's an English version with kind of commentaries and explanation that was published in Geneva but for English speakers. It's based on the on previous translations. It's based on Erasmus with checking of the Tyndale and the Coverdale Bibles, and it was published in 1560 while John Calvin was still alive. That's not enough. More. Two more. Polish Bible. Polish Bible was published in 1563, and it was a decision of the Reformed Synod of Poland. And the story of Reformation in Poland is a very tragic one, because it was one of the strongest Reformed groups. I mean, Reformed, Calvinist, as we are. But they were crushed and killed. And Poland is today the most Catholic country in the world in terms of percentage of its inhabitants. They had many popes. But the Reformed Church was very strong there, and they published their own Polish Bible in 1563. And the last one that I have here today is La Biblia dell'Osso. La Biblia dell'Osso. Guess what language that is? Spanish. Spanish. Good guess, though. The Portuguese Bible wouldn't be published 150 years, unfortunately, after that. Why? Because Portugal remained strongly Catholic force. And then Latin was the only acceptable version. But La Biblia dell'Osso was translated by a Jew that was converted to Lutheranism, Cassiodoro de Reina, and he translated it, and he print on the front cover the image of this bear eating honey from a tree. So this was called the Bible of the Bear, the Bible of the Bear, or the Bear Bible. This is what it means, La Biblia, the Bible dell'Osso. It's of the bear. That's how it was called. This went through a revision in 1602, and it was published then as a version called Reina Valera, which is used to this day. It's one of the best translations in Spanish to this day, the Reina Valera, which is the revision of this one done 50 years later. So, did you count how many Bibles we have? 10. 10 Bibles in the main languages of Europe. The main cultures. German, English, Finnish, French. We don't have two important languages at two important places here. What is the language that we don't have? Just thinking. Italian. We don't have Italian. Why? Stronghold of Catholicism. The church, the Protestants were never able to get much into it. And we don't have the Portuguese Bible, another very important nation, at least then, because of the navigation, the New World and all, very strong Catholic Catholicism. But all the main cultures and main languages, the Bible was translated. And it was revolutionary to have the Bible reaching these people. Was the only thing that the Reformers did? No. Because they, Reformers, understanding that the Bible is fundamental, and knowing that they could reach the bourgeois, the middle class, the working class, the people, the blue collars, the ones that were moving the economy, they knew it was not enough. They needed the simple people. Not to do the reform, but to build a new church. It had to reach the simple people, the poor. What do you do for that? What is the big plan? What is the big idea? The Protestants then start a big effort for Christian education. Soon, Luther started to defend the need for the diffusion or the spread, the widespread learning, literacy, to give spiritual freedom to people. Luther would defend later that if you don't know how to read, you are a captive. You are a captive. You are a slave. You are bound. If you don't know how to read, you cannot read Scripture by yourself, and you cannot be free. In his book, Address to the Nobility, one of the books that I mentioned last week that was very important during the time that he was being excommunicated, he said this. He says, we must also lessen the number of theological books. He says, what is taught is inconsequential. It's bad. They're reading medieval books of thick theology. That's what's being taught to kids. That's what's being taught in academies. So less books. More what? More Bible. He says, second paragraph, above all, in schools of all kinds, the chief and most common should be the Scriptures. So they should read less books. They should read more Scriptures. So Luther defended that. To whom? To whom he writes this book? To the German nobility. So look, there is a social movement happening. Luther is not a clueless guy who is blind and trying to find his way. He knows who has power, who has influence, what is needed to reform. Society? No, the church. Spiritual freedom. He wants people to have spiritual freedom. That's why in 1524, he writes a pamphlet. He writes a pamphlet that is called this was what I was reading from. The next one. Thank you. He says, the pamphlet is called To the Councilmen of All Cities in Germany, that they establish and maintain Christian schools. He writes this pamphlet with the single purpose of convincing people in power to invest in school. Look what he says. I have the quote here. He says, my dear sirs, if we have to spend such large sums every year on guns, roads, bridges, dams, and countless similar items to ensure the temporal peace and prosperity of a city, why should not much more be devoted to the poor, neglected youth, at least enough to engage one or two competent men to teach? Luther is saying, look, you invest in a lot of stuff in your city, but you want to make your city grow, and you want to give people freedom, and you want to achieve another level. Hire two guys and offer for free widespread teaching. Of course, the sons of the nobility, they would go to school. They could pay for it. But the poor people couldn't. So he's saying, look, it's almost inexpensive to hire a couple teachers for your town and put them there available to teach the young people, the young ones. Again, he will say, now that he is, by the grace of God, rid of such pillage and compulsory giving, he's saying, now that you've thrown Catholicism away, that was pillaging you, that was robbing from you, he ought henceforth, out of gratitude to God and His glory, to contribute a part of what amount towards school for the training of the poor children. That would be an excellent investment. He says, look, Catholicism was pillaging you. And actually, Catholicism was very heavy on what it charged from the state, from institutions. It had like tentacles, let's say, in all society. He says, now, you're not using all this money for that. You have some room in a budget to invest in education. Don't we fight for education today? Isn't education one of the main important topics of discussion? It's not new. The reformers were the ones who brought that up. It was Luther himself and then the reformers. Did they just make speeches? No. they started opening schools. In part were paid for the pay, but was offered also for free for others. For instance, one very successful experience happened in Strasbourg through a guy called Johann Strum, or Jam Strum, or Sturm. In 1538, he founded a school that would be, some believe, kind of the model for the schools as we have today, or as we had. And through the schools that he offered that were, then a law was passed making it obligatory for parents to send their kids to school, and it was made affordable for those who couldn't pay. Those who could pay had to pay. Those that couldn't had to, I don't know, apply for something or show that they couldn't pay. And it became a successful method, model, that was later adopted by Lutheran churches and widespread in Germany, mostly in Lutheran churches. And soon Catholic parishes started to apply this method and use this method as well in Germany because they didn't want to be left behind. So that was very, very successful. Another example of that, and again, those are only examples because we could not go in detail, and that's not the purpose of our lecture, to go into the system of school and how it happened. But the College of Geneva, Collège Genève. In Geneva, when they adopted a Protestant faith, they immediately, in the same act, instituted obligatory school for everyone, and again, including the poor kids, elementary school. And in 1559, John Calvin himself founded a higher education institution, which is called like a university, which later was to be named after John Calvin. And those became reference of education in the whole Europe. And people would come from all over Europe and the world to get their degree in there. So the reformers, they were acting in society, but they were not acting through the powers. They were acting through what was needed. They didn't wait for government measures. They were doing things as it needed. And with that, they restructured. Did the reformers were like rebellious guys who wanted away with the church and just chant in the streets and make dumpster fire and protest and stuff? Were they that kind of people? No, they were not. They had a plan in mind, a structure in mind, and they were driven by Scripture. So much that Protestant societies were founded with a very simple structure that worked very well. What is a very simple structure? There is a criteria of authority, which is what? Scripture. Scripture is the criteria of authority. And Scripture is the authority over church and over the state. But church and state must remain separate. One shouldn't meddle in the affairs of the other. And can they do whatever they want? No, they must be ruled by Scripture. What is the degree of influence of Scripture upon the state is another debate, is a big debate. It's not a purpose here. Okay? So there's a wide span of positions here. How should Scripture influence the state? But let's say the most reformers would say that the moral law of God, that is kind of summarized in the Ten Commandments, should be upheld by the state as the base, foundation base of the rule of law for society. Also, the state should protect the spreading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. Shouldn't meddle in the things of church, but the state should warranty what? Freedom of religion. Freedom of religion, something so precious to us. It came before freedom of speech. Came freedom of religion. Freedom of speech is a development that came later in the game, in the development, from freedom of religion. You're not bound to anyone. You're bound to your own conscience before God. And you're going to be judged by God through Scripture. And then, because of that, you are free to express however you want. And there's a lot of implications for that. So, the state will have civil authorities and will have institutions. There is a hierarchy here. So the reformers were not saying everyone for themselves. I mean, you all for every man for himself. The church is below Scripture, but superior to synods. Synods, which are the meetings of the leadership of church, of pastors, of elders. And pastors of and synods are above clergy, like pastors, single guys. So the reformers also restructured the authority within the church. So they didn't say, there's no authority anymore, you read the Bible, you do whatever you want, and you be happy. The reformers were not throwing the criteria or the authority and just leaving it empty. Most kids that go through the streets to protest today or positions, people, they have no ideas. They just don't want the other side to win, or they don't want to favor the other side. They have no ideas or very shallow ideas. They don't know anything. They're just moved by foolish contempt. But these guys were not. So the Protestant Reformation is not the source of the lack of authority that we have today. Because in the Protestant nations, what do we see? We see authoritarianism is not a thing. It doesn't happen. There's a rule of law, and there's an hierarchy in society. And this caused what? Development. Human development. Where was slavery first eradicated? Protestant societies. Where was freedom of speech first advocated? Protestant societies. You get the G7 today. How many nations of the G7 have this foundation? They might not be Protestant today, right? But they have this foundation on this base that we have. And they are the leading societies in the world today. Because the reformers were not just rabble-rousers that were saying, away with the old! What's the new? We'll figure out when we overthrow these guys. It was not that. They were all submissive to Scripture. They all say, it always comes back to Scripture. To conclude here, what is the source of this crisis in authority that we have today? It's because people don't want to have a supreme rule overall, which is Scripture. So secularism that came through humanism, then naturalism, then secularism, then all sorts of nihilism and all these thoughts and they were forms of seeing human being as having authority in himself, which was not what the reformers said. The reformers said, above every man, every nation, every church, there is one rule of authority, and it's Scripture. And when we are all faithful to Scripture, we're all then in the same page. We're all pleasing God. Churches, pastors cannot say things that are not in the Bible. And the state should not uphold something that is not the morals that is taught in Scripture. So they had a very clear perspective of what was the authority, the final authority, the rule of law in all matters for the universe. It's Scripture. And as we are submissive to Scripture, then we'll be well succeeded in everything. Questions? Commentaries? I touched a lot of stuff here. I know. We could take a tangent looking into the schools and the system of teaching that the reformers did. We could talk about the division of church and state, what it means. We could talk about the idea of state for the reformers. We could talk about how the reformers figured the hierarchy in the church. So there's a lot, we're touching a lot of stuff, all right? Which is not the purpose of it. I mean, if we talk about church and state, could be a series of lectures, maybe next year, the relationship of church and state, right? Or schooling, or the educational system that the reformers brought. It could be just a series of lectures, all right? So there are many things that are floating here, but I'm trying to bring them together under this idea that it all happened because of their response to Scripture, right? So we have a couple minutes, I guess. Questions, comments, contributions, corrections, perhaps? It could be.